Devin Wagner will be reading the scripture in just a few moments. But before we hear from him, I want to remind you that when we open up the scriptures, we want to hear that this is the word of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Even when we're reading maybe the Gospel of Luke, or in this case, an epistle from Paul, this is the inspired word of God. Hear what the Lord says. This is what the Lord would have you know. This is how the Lord wants to make himself known to you. He primarily makes himself known to us through his word. But as we will learn this morning, it's not just through his word that we know him. He wants the word to work into our lives through our experience. And so 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical letter from the Apostle Paul, and we learn how he experiences the Lord. And I want to ask you as we begin, have you experienced God, the God who has revealed himself in the word, in your personal experience as the God of all comfort? Have you experienced him as the Father of mercies? Have you experienced him as the God who delivers? Some truths can only be fully known by our experience. And so today, as we read the next section from Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians, he makes himself known to us as the God who has delivered us, is delivering us, and will deliver us. And we want you to know him that way.
2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many.
Have you ever felt that way? Burdened excessively? Have you ever felt what it means to be utterly without strength? Feeling you are totally spent, there's nothing more to give? Have you ever felt that you've despaired even of life? Well, the Apostle Paul has. And maybe you haven't experienced it so far in your life, but there may be a day when you experience something like that. And so we can be comforted when we know that God is with us even in those difficult days of affliction. Not only has Paul been there, but as we learned last week, our Lord Jesus has been there. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, we read of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press. He is pressed on all sides with demonic affliction as well as physical and emotional anguish. And he says to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And he asked them to remain with him, that he might receive some comfort from them, but they fall asleep. In every experience like this, we have an opportunity to know God in a new way. As the Father of mercies, as the God of all comfort, as we will learn today, the God who is proved to be deliverer. He is the deliverer in the storm. As we mentioned last week, he doesn't deliver us from the storm. He doesn't keep us away from the trial. He delivers us in the trial. He gets us through the trial. He gets us till we see the sun on the other side coming out, and we see his shiny face behind the dark providence of the trial. One member of our church family wrote this week, and she has given me permission to share what she wrote. And I quote, "In this season of my life, I honestly have been hit over and over with life's crushing blows. It's not letting up, and I face daily pressures that are far beyond my ability to endure." And this week, as she was reading the book of Numbers in Nehemiah, she really was visited by the God of all comfort, who gave her insight through the revelation of his word. And she writes, and I quote, "Circumstances in life can often mar our perception of God's goodness. I think that we deceive ourselves with the expectations that our feelings have to match our faith. Nehemiah faced such great opposition. The enemy thought that if they could discourage him deep enough, that he'd quit in the middle of the process. But he didn't flee. He didn't back down, and he completed the work God had placed upon his heart." In other words, even though his feelings were not matching his faith, he followed his faith and not his feelings. The Israelites faced once again difficulty being led to a place where their entire existence depended upon God to supply their real need for water. Without water, they'd quickly die. God is good. He knew that. Yet instead of facing their fears and yielding their hearts to God by faith, they complained. And then she writes, "I wonder what would have happened if they brought before the Lord their real needs, their real feelings, and they said, 'God, we are thirsty, we are tired, the road has been really long and this hurts, yet you have been faithful all these years to supply all my needs, and I will trust you in my need.' In other words, you have delivered us in the past, we can trust you to deliver us in the present, and you will yet deliver us in the future. Even if I die of thirst, you're still good." And then she writes a prayer. She says, "Dear God, you intimately know me and love me. I'm learning to trust you in the process. This season is really hard. I am tired. Please remind me that my feelings don't lead my faith. But as I walk out my faith, my feelings will follow. Amen." I was thinking the Apostle Paul could say the same thing. In this letter, we learned that there are times that his feelings were in conflict with what he knew to be true. But he lived in his spirit, focusing his faith upon the rock-solid evidence of his deliverer. He lived in his spirit, though his emotions were shaken by the disturbing behavior of the Corinthians. And he could say of them, even when, you know, he says, "The more I love, the less I be loved. I will gladly spend and be spent to the point of exhaustion for you." Yet he's getting nothing in return but all sorts of abuse. Sometimes it's like parenting teenagers, isn't it? So, you know, you just feel, you pour out for them and you're not getting the returns. But, you know, this is what we do as parents. You love by faith. And you see the goal. You see what's in view at the end. So he says of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." That's how he's handling a difficult situation. Yet in the next verse, he confesses his emotions And we realize that he's not entirely insensitive to hurts and anxieties. He says, we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. And then in verse 6, he says, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And he received comfort when he was feeling depressed, when he had another brother come along to encourage him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? So I want us to look at this next section as Paul, he asks the question. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this. And he uses this expression 6 times in his epistles. Put positively, of what does the Apostle Paul want us to be aware? Of what are we to be made aware of and why? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. So he's going to introduce a weighty subject, and he uses this expression 6 times in his epistles when he's bringing up something that's really important for them to remember. It's not on their radar. Whether, you know, they got it the first time or not, he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I don't want you to be unaware of this. He uses it when he's writing to the Romans. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of the fact that there is a future for Israel. Israel will be saved in a day. There's a future salvation for Israel in Romans 11, verse 25. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be unaware of the rapture of the church. I don't want you to be unaware that when a person who is a Christian dies, that we grieve, but not as those who don't have hope, because we know what's in the future. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, we don't want to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I don't want you to be unaware about spiritual gifts and the proper use of them. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, and here in 2 Corinthians, says, I don't want you to be unaware of the fact that there's a lot going on in my life that you don't see. And sometimes, even in a fellowship like this, where we see each other on Sunday, there may be things that we're not aware of that people are struggling with. And he says, I don't want you to be blind. I don't want you to be numb. I don't want you to be insensitive. I want you to be awake and aware. And in this case, he's saying, I want you to be aware of my afflictions. As I mentioned last week, Paul is being attacked, slandered. He is being abused by some of the Corinthians who were false teachers. Some church commentators say that they came from Rome, but they're in the church and they were false teachers and false apostles. And they were saying that the Apostle Paul was not a bona fide man of God, that he did, the fact that he suffered so disqualifies him. If he was truly a servant of God, wouldn't we see the blessing of health and wealth and prosperity? But here is a man who is experiencing hardship. And so he's making it clear. He says, the afflictions that I'm experiencing are really for the benefit of others. And that this is going to be a benefit. And this is what he wants us to understand, even about our own situations. When we are going through difficulties and trials, it's got an effect upon others. This morning, I was listening to people who have been comforted by others in this fellowship. It's so wonderful to see that. They're receiving from one another. But one thing that Paul is doing here is that he wants to benefit the church and clear up the misunderstandings that they have about afflictions in general. They misunderstood how afflictions were in the plan of God. And people often jump to conclusions without knowing all the facts. Have you ever had that happen? That, you know, something happens and then you just immediately jump to the conclusion and you realize in the end you didn't have all the facts, you were wrong, and you were believing a false narrative. And it happens. And this is what happened with the Apostle Paul. You remember in Paul's first letter, he talked about how he had intended to visit the Corinthians, and he made his plan very clear, but he did qualify that. He said, we don't know how it's going to things work out. And haven't you discovered that life doesn't always go as you plan? Well, he's clearing up the misunderstanding. He said, I did say that my intention was to come to visit you, but it didn't work out that way. And he's clearing up the misunderstanding that they have. And he speaks about his time in Asia. And we know that he was in Ephesus, which was considered part of that Asia Minor area, the chief city in the Roman province of Asia. And in the previous letter, we learned that he fought wild beasts in Asia, in Ephesus. And I don't think he was talking about tigers and bears, but he was talking about, again, false brethren and those who would attack him, enemies of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he said to the Corinthians, he says, here at Ephesus, there's a wide door open for effective service, ministry, but there are many adversaries. So we don't know exactly what his afflictions were. He doesn't spell them out specifically. And I think under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that's good, because otherwise we would think he's just talking about himself. I think that there's a general, just like the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was bothering him, but we all have things that remind us of our weakness, don't we, in our life? We all have things that kind of remind us that we've got a little bit of a limp, a little bit of a pain, a little bit of a weakness in our life. So we can all relate to a thorn in the flesh. We can all relate to a weakness or an affliction. And so he's saying, I want you to understand this, that afflictions are useful in the plan of God. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, we are destined for these, the Apostle Paul says. And I want you to understand that life is hard. Life is unpredictable. I want you to understand that our human capacities are limited. There are times when your energies will be depleted. There are times when your hopes, if they are human and not rooted in the certain hope of Scripture, that they too will be exhausted. And I want you to know, Paul says, that I am human. I want you to know that I'm a person who needs your comfort, your encouragement, and then he's going to say, your prayer. And that's something that we're going to explore a little more deeply, because prayer is so vital in the workings of our sovereign God. We know that God is in control and he is sovereign, but at the same time, as I've said before, we as human beings are responsible, and God has ordained that we would participate in his plan through prayer. Edgar Brighton wrote, he says, that the best possible when men and women pray is better than the best possible when men and women do not pray. In other words, God's plan is to use believers praying in the accomplishment of his sovereign will. And so we need a praying community. And through our coming together to support one another in prayer, the God of all comfort, the God who delivers and the Father of mercy will even manifest those attributes more. The second thing that we learn about afflictions benefiting others is that these afflictions of the Apostle Paul repudiated the false teachers who challenged his authenticity, his sincerity, his integrity, and his theology. I don't have time to go into all these different ones, but I've listed some of the slanders that are referred to in this particular letter. His enemies, these false teachers, were saying that he is not a bona fide apostle. And then he defends his apostleship by saying, "You are my letters of recommendation." He speaks to the church and says, the very fact that you have been supernaturally changed, you know you have peace with God, your sins have been forgiven, you have newness of life, new desires, you're part of a new creation. That is a miracle thing, and that is, again, outward evidence that the message that I preach is effective and his ministry was a bona fide one. He also then talks about his afflictions, shows his sincerity, that he's not in this for the money. He's not in this for comfort. He is pouring himself out for the benefit of the church. So he is manifesting that. He's also making clear his integrity. His walk is equal to his talk. There are times that life is unpredictable and he can make his plans known. There can be shifts and circumstances that kind of alter his thing, but basically he's on target and he's the real deal in the way he is acting out. His enemies said he was fickle, that he says yes and doesn't follow through. And they're challenging him on the minutiae of his schedule, that he didn't show up in time when, as we know, there were lots of circumstances that prevented this. They also attacked his theology because these people had what Martin Luther would call a theology of glory, believing that a true Christian would only have a rosy experience of prosperity. There's no hardship or suffering. And in contrast to the theology of glory, Martin Luther calls the bona fide Christian theology the theology of the cross. Jesus doesn't promise you a rosy path with sunshine parades all the time, but he promises that if you take up your cross, he says you follow him, you're going to experience the trials that are in this world. He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You'll experience my victory. But my victory is not a worldly victory. My triumph is not a worldly triumph. So there was a difference in theology. He goes on in verse 9 to say, indeed, we had this sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. These afflictions not only had benefit for the church, but they benefited him. He said, these afflictions actually have helped me. They've made me more useful for ministry because I have died to my self-confidence. I've died to relying on my own understanding and my own strength. And when people look at my ministry, they're not going to see this is Paul's ingenuity, this is Paul's personality, but this is truly of God. It had a sanctifying benefit. His enemies were saying he was psychologically disturbed in 2 Corinthians 5:13 and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 to 19. But he's saying, no, this has had a healing effect on me, that instead of living in the mind of Paul, I'm having the mind of Christ now. And so his trials made him more useful in ministry. And that is true in your life also. How many times have you heard me say, we are in training for reigning, and we are getting spiritual workouts when we have these afflictions. We are developing some spiritual muscle. And sometimes if you do a workout, you feel the muscles, you know, as they repair, as they grow. But it makes you stronger. Thirdly, he says, one reason why we need to be made aware is that we will know and we will rest in the power of God who is our deliverer. In other words, there are things that you would not know as a Christian had you not gone through the trial. You would not know the God of all comfort if you did not have the affliction in which you experienced his comfort. You would not have that understanding of mercy if you had not had that experience. The Apostle Paul says he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. And when you understand the kind of cruel persecution that he was responsible for inflicting upon Christians, you realize that, yes, it is mercy that this one who was the chief attacker and persecutor of the church becomes the chief propagator of the gospel message in the church. He knows by experience the fathers of mercy. He knows by experience the God of all comfort. He knows by experience now God who is his deliverer. And you think about his sufferings. They were not little sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says he had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And by the way, that's before the great shipwreck of Acts chapter 27. Boy, this list is only when he's in the beginning of his ministry. He's already had 3 shipwrecks. There's another big one to come. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. There's another one coming for that. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. In other words, the cares of the churches come upon me daily. So there were no little afflictions, but he didn't complain about them because they had a sanctifying effect. We are told to count it all joy when we come into trials like this. We say, there's another one for me. That must mean that God is really at work to strengthen me. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, we had this sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And one of the chief manifestations of human pride is self-reliance. Self-reliance. I read again Ralph Waldo Emerson's essay, Self-Reliance, this week. And, you know, he denied the deity of Christ. And he was correcting an error that was prevalent in society, that people do need to take responsibility for their actions. They need to think for themselves and not just be bowing to everybody's opinion. But at the same time, what is lacking in his understanding is the need to humble ourselves, admit we are sinners, that the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked, and we need a Savior. And that Savior delivers us from that satanic, skewed wisdom that centers on self. So let's look at this a little more deeply. And I've kind of split these verses up. I'm going to talk about the paradox of afflictions and then the purpose of our afflictions. When I say paradox, it's a seeming contradiction. When you think of what helps you grow as a Christian, trials are not on the top of your favorite list. Give me the word, give me the Bible studies, give me times of prayer. That's what I want. That will grow me as a Christian. But don't give me afflictions. Yet the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It had a correcting effect in his life. Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. We are not like the Eastern mystics who seek an altered state of consciousness that denies or excludes suffering. We are not like the proponents of New Thought or Christian Science or Word of Faith, who through mental gymnastics of positive thinking and metaphysical tricks of visualization and manipulation try to avoid suffering or deny it, create a different reality. We do not have a belief system that puts us in the center, but rather the God who is our deliverer. Let's look at these words. We were burdened excessively. In secular Greek, these words were used to describe a ship that was so overloaded with cargo that it would ride low in the water and even begin to sink. This word is used also to describe a pack animal that was bearing a load so much heavier that it could bear, that it collapsed under the weight, despaired of rising again and resigning to die where it lay. That's quite a picture, isn't it? A sinking ship, a beast of burden that is giving up. And then there's the expression, we despaired even of life. And this is a very interesting Greek word to study, because the root of this word, the Greek word is exporeomai, and you can see that's made up a lot of little elements. It's the root word is poros, which means a passage or an exit. And then you have this little ah. Some of you know what the alpha is in the Greek language. It's called the alpha privative, which negates it. So now the word means no passage, no exit. And then there's another preposition put in front of that, ex, ex. And so this intensifies the whole thing, and it gives the word this meaning that there's absolutely no way out. Have you ever been in a situation where you just feel hopeless? There's absolutely no way out of this. That's how he's feeling, guys. And I say this, you know, not to milk the Greek grammar here for you, but to give you a picture that this, he's seriously understanding that there are times where we feel absolutely drained of hope. Paul is making a point that the Christian life involves death to self-reliance, taking up our cross and following Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's about dying to your own desires, ambitions, and everything associated with the fallen creature that you were. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Why? Because he has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has triumphed over all these things. We don't know Jesus as he was before he went to the cross. We see him as the result of having atoned for our sins. He is the triumphant Lord who reigns. He is reigning now. We know him in this way. And now we see everybody in the world as a potential to receive the good news of God's saving grace. We see people differently. Yet as Christians, we know that we are destined for some hard times. Romans 8, verse 36 and verse 37. I deliberately did not share them last week because it's such a triumphant passage in Romans chapter 8. And as you've heard me say before, Romans chapter 8 mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other chapter in the Bible. And in this, we have the Holy Spirit witnessing to us that we are sons of God, children of God. Yet at the same time, Paul says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And even today, around the world, Christians are being persecuted. And not just persecuted with slander, but persecuted with their lives being taken. And for us to believe that the Christian life is to be immune from this kind of suffering and being led like lambs to the slaughter, that's just not coherent with reality, that we need to have a mind to suffer. And as I said last week, this doesn't mean that we go looking for trials. This doesn't mean that we're gluttons for punishment, but it means that we need to keep our eyes on the goal and we need to be ready for whatever comes. And we need to know that we need not fear, because God is with us. He has delivered us, he is delivering us, and he will in the future deliver us. Our faith is not in our feelings, our faith is in the facts. And we trust the feelings will follow, as we see in the example of the Apostle Paul. So there's the paradox of afflictions, but there's also the purpose of our afflictions. In verse 9, this is spelled out so clearly. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You will find repeated throughout this epistle these two words, so that. It shows that there is a purpose in your suffering, so that. The purpose in your suffering primarily is so that we would not trust in ourselves. It's death to self-reliance. But we trust rather in God who raises the dead. We learn how to abide in Christ, to stay put in him. We have a faith union with Christ. He is our life. He is our strength. He is our hope. He is our song. And that's what we discover more and more in the trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're not yet, glorified vessels. We still have bodies that are earthenware, right? That's our earth suit is human. God remembers our frame. He knows that there are certain things that we can't do that we used to do as we grow older. He knows us and he recognizes that and affirms us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that is the life of Christ. And what is to be manifested in our life? Through our brokenness, through our weakness, the treasure becomes seen. Is that clear? So we see the treasure. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body, that is the crackpot body that we have, the earthenware body that we have, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. And isn't that what we want people to see? That they would see Christ in us? That's such a wonderful thing. Was it Beatrice Cullen, the missionary who wrote that poem? Not merely by your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. To me, it was not a... Is it a beatific smile? Oh, holy light upon your brow. Oh, no, I felt his presence when you left just now. And he's talking about just how in the ordinary things of life, you see Christ manifested. To me, it was not the truth you taught, to you still so clear, to me still dim, but when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. from your eyes, he beckons me. From your heart, his love is shed until you fall away from view and I see the Christ instead. And that's what we want people to see. But in order for that manifestation of Christ's life and the fragrance of Christ to be more evident, there needs to be this humility, this brokenness, this emptiness of self-confidence, and a greater trust in God who raises the dead. Because who gets the glory when the focus is on your weakness? It's the one who is your strength. Who is the one who gets the glory when the pot is broken and the treasure is revealed? It's the treasure. It's so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. He goes on to say in verse 11, he says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death, so that for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." In chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So you see the repetition of those two words, so that. There's a purpose in your suffering. It's so that the life of Jesus would be manifested in you. It's so that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, we do not lose heart in 2 Corinthians 4:16. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What that means is not only is there a greater manifestation of Christ through us and a greater recognition of Christ in us, by us, but we see that there is a future reward. There is a future honor that comes when we dignify the trial, when we put the eyes of our faith on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we might say, "Wow, Paul, you know, your sufferings are worse than mine." And that's always good to, if you're feeling bad, if you're having a self-pity party and you're a bit down because of your trials, you just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the list and you say, "Well, I've only had one shipwreck. He's had four, you know. I've never been beaten with 39 stripes, and so things are not that bad." But Paul, even regarding his own affliction, says these are light afflictions. They're really not that big. Well, I thought, what does that mean? And then you read in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Isn't that good to keep in mind? And then thirdly, we go from the paradox of our afflictions and the purpose of our afflictions to understand and to get to know better our deliverer in afflictions. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." The prophet Jeremiah reminds us of a curse put upon self-reliance. Jeremiah 17:5, the Lord says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Charles Spurgeon spoke of this when he said, "Perhaps our Heavenly Father is at the present time afflicting some of you, denying you your heart's desire, or taking from you the delight of your eyes. Perhaps he is placing you in circumstances where you are puzzled and bewildered and do not know what to do. And all of this for this reason, that you may become sick of yourself and fond of Christ." Boy, he nailed it. One writer put it this way: "Self-reliance and self-trust are so native to our souls that it is among the most difficult sin to purge from our being. How prone we all are to trust in our own abilities, our own reasoning, our own ingenuity, our own schemes, and machinations. How easily we are puffed up by our own accomplishments, things that God himself has granted to us as gifts, but which we, in an act of grand larceny, take credit for. Our love of self, our being impressed with ourselves such that we rely on our own strength, is one of the most hideous and deceitful sins of the human heart. It must be. Look at what great lengths God is willing to go to purify us from it. He will put us in a position so impossible, so beyond our native strength, that we have no choice but to come face to face with our own utter helplessness, abandon all hope in ourselves, and flee entirely to him. So, have you experienced this? I remember a friend of mine in England, he says, I finally figured out where God lives. He says, at wit's end. You know, in England, they have all these little roads that with the most unusual hamlets at the end of them. So he just thought there must be a town called at wit's end and that God lives just beyond there. It's like, but just when you think that there's no hope left, then you discover the God who it raises from the dead and the God who delivers us in all our afflictions. He delivers us out of them all. And so he is revealed as our resurrector. He raises the dead. And we see this not just in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but we see how this figure of speech is used here in regard to impossible situations. You remember Abraham and Sarah were given a promise that they would have the seed that would become the nation that would bring the blessing of the Messiah. And yet, years went on, and by the time Abraham is 99, still no son. And then we see God doing something that couldn't happen naturally. In Romans 4:19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And then we see in verse 20 how God answered that prayer. He is the resurrector. We also see in Hebrews chapter 11 that that miracle child, Isaac, has to be presented in obedience on Mount Moriah by the word of the Lord. So the father takes the son to the place of Moriah and is to sacrifice his only begotten son, even though there is another son. That's how the Holy Spirit refers to this prefiguring of the father taking his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. We see how Isaac is delivered from death, and the Lord says, I will provide myself a substitute, Yahweh Jireh, and he names the place Yahweh Jireh. But Hebrews 11, verse 19 says, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And you remember that Abraham went to Mount Moriah, knowing he was to offer his son, and yet he says to the people, we will be back. He's not coming back without his son. That if God asked for his son to be sacrificed, and if God promised that through his son would come the nation, God would have to raise him from the dead. So he exhibits resurrection faith. And we do the same thing. We know God as our resurrector. Do you know him as your resurrector? Have you seen him bring that which was dead to life? He's done that in my life time and time again. Situations that I thought were absolutely hopeless, he's come through. He is also a rescuer. We learn, secondly, that he will deliver us in the trial. He delivers us in this, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He will yet deliver us because he is our hope. So not only is he our resurrector, not only is he our rescuer, but he is reliable. We can count on him. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, what? Hope. Hope. And here we go from hopeless tribulations to discovery afresh. Hope. Because he is the resurrector. He is the rescuer. He is reliable. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the Holy Spirit sheds abroad from our hearts the love of God. God will not fail you. God's love is unfailing. Now, our response to afflictions. And this is something we need to grasp. How do we respond to the afflictions that come our way? The first thing we notice is that he recognizes the important role of brothers and sisters supporting him in prayer. You also joining and helping us through your prayers so that, there again, we have those two words, thanks may be given by many persons. Not just me, but the effect of you joining in prayer for my afflictions, it's going to benefit many people. On our behalf, for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. One sign of the sin of prideful self-reliance is prayerlessness. It's also demonstrated by our unwillingness to share our prayer concerns with others. Not asking our brothers and sisters to pray for us. Because prayer is a practical means that God has given us to bring about deliverance. We know that God is our deliverer. The question is, by what means will he deliver us? We have this expression here, in the Greek grammar uses a participle of means, the joining in helping us through prayers. In other words, this is how we will experience the best possible deliverance through the prayer support of our brothers and sisters. Paul was not a hyper-Calvinist. He was not resolved to fatalism. He knows that God uses human means, human beings responsibly taking up the charge. He was sold out to the sovereignty of God in all things, but he also needed the cooperation of our obedience. We know that God has ordained the ends, but he's also ordained the means. One of the principal means that he uses to accomplish his good pleasure is prayer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. How? Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These are the means that God will use to bring the comfort, to bring the deliverance. Philemon chapter 1, verse 22. At the same time also, Paul says, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. He knows that his coming and going, his being effective in ministry, is dependent upon the prayers of God's people. And then, finally, we can rest in the power of our deliverer. I think if there's one thing that I want to leave with you today, it is this. God can be known in a new way in your life and mine in our trials as the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, and the one who has delivered, is able to deliver, and will deliver in the future, our resurrector, our rescuer, and the one who is reliable. The very nature of our being, we are weak. When we pray, we acknowledge this, right? We're saying, Lord, I need you. I need you. To wake up each morning desperate. We sang the song, you are the air I breathe. Lord, I'm desperate for you. It doesn't mean that we're incompetent, but it means that we are taking a place of humility. That's where we abide in Christ. For Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We cannot bring forth any spiritual fruit that will remain unless we abide in the root, abide in Christ. So we can rest in the power of our deliverer, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And when we do this, praise goes to God, not to us. Praise is given to God for his faithfulness to the testimony of his goodness. In the passage that was written by our sister in Christ this week, she ended it by giving praise to God for his goodness. And then praise is given to God for his faithfulness in answering prayer. One reason why we have this privilege of prayer is so that we can have our faith built up with answers to prayer. And who gets the glory? The one who prayed? No, it's the God who answered prayer, his faithfulness. And then his faithfulness to God's servants. We see that when Paul is delivered out of all these afflictions, God can be praised. And for his faithfulness to many persons. And this is the beauty of our trials, is that when we go through these things, other people are witnessing. And they're seeing how when we dignify the trial, we fall away from view, and Christ is seen instead. That in this earthen vessel, there is a treasure. So in closing, have you experienced afflictions where you despaired of life itself? Do you hole up in isolation? Do you complain? Or do you see this as an opportunity for me to draw near to God, to ask my brother and sister to pray for me? Do we recognize that our feelings are not reliable indicators of truth? And that our feelings do not always match our faith? That doesn't mean we deny the beauty of the gift of feelings, but we know that feelings have their place to enhance our life experience as they're aligned to truth. Do we know God is the one who characteristically brings life out of death? Do we appreciate what we have been rescued from and rescued to? When was the last time that you asked someone to pray for you? Remember that prayerlessness is a sign of a false sense of self-reliance. And may we as a church grow in this. As I said, we're not looking for trials. We're not looking for bad times. But one thing that's so important to discipleship is that we are prepared. We are prepared to go through this world, which is a dangerous journey, a road often vexed, stretching from this world into the next. And we hold on to the promise keeper, and he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you for the one who is our comforter, who has given us the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, and has brought us into a place where we can be comforted by our brothers and sisters, brought us to a place of peace through the reconciling work of the cross, brought us into a faith union with the true vine so that we can become fruitful as we abide in him. Mm-hmm. And Lord, I pray that this day would be the day that people would put their trust in you. Mm-hmm. And anyone within the sound of my voice, may they receive this invitation from you as you say, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you salvation. From the cross, your arms are opened wide, your hands pierced to the cross, arms open, ready to receive repentant sinners who say, I need you. I cannot save myself. I put my trust in your mercies. Come to me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be born again. And if that's the prayer of your heart, he hears you. He takes you at your word when you take him at his word. So do that now, we ask. Amen.